The sermon text reading this morning is from Zechariah chapter 8, and it's verses 1 through 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and in righteousness. This is God's word. You may be seated.
If you're a guest with us, I just want to explain a couple of things about how we work here, just so you understand. I select a book of the Bible, and we go through it from start to finish. And so we find ourselves this morning in a study of the book of Zechariah. I will do my best to bring you up to speed as much as possible. We'll be looking at all of chapter 7 and chapter 8 this morning. And so obviously we'll not be looking at every detail there. I'll be skimming over a little bit of it, but I want us to get the thrust of it. But let me just pray for us so that you're brought to the attention of God's word. Father, David already prayed that I would be clear and that I would be truthful. And this is paramount because we're talking about your word, the Bible. And so, Father, it is never the intent of this pulpit to have anything said that is untrue or man-centered or misleading in any way. But you need to grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. And I need your help to be clear. So would you grant that this morning? In Christ's name, amen. The people of God have returned from exile in Babylon after 70 years. They're back in the city of Jerusalem. The temple, which was destroyed under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, is in the process of being rebuilt. There is still a problem and a challenge with the people who are in Jerusalem, however, because while on the outside they appear to be doing all that God has asked them to do, apparently, there is still the need for a change of heart. And so up to this point, chapters 1 through 6 in the book of Zechariah, we have been given visions that Zechariah have seen, part of which had to do with what was going on in the temporal world in the rebuilding of the temple, and much of it has been surrounding what God is doing in the eternal realm, which is unseen by man. David referred to it in our reading in the book of Isaiah that God is about the building of a glorified universal temple that will be eternal, that will encompass all the people of God who have faith in him through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to chapter 7, a couple of things have taken place. There is a two-year gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7, and we know that from verse 1. I could spend about 10 minutes trying to walk you through both the Hebrew and the Persian calendars. I'm sure you would find it fascinating, but just take my word for the fact that there is a two-year gap between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And the focus and the attention of the book of Zechariah for a short period of time is more or less on what God is doing on the temporal level with a hint toward what he is doing on the eternal. So within this two-year gap, the governor of Judah, a man whose name is Zerubbabel from the line of David, has overseen the construction and the rebuilding of the physical temple in the city of Jerusalem, and by now the walls of the temple are visible. They're past the foundation stage. Rock and mortar are beginning to appear, and people are very, very encouraged. This is, of course, a sign of God's blessing upon his people. He has brought them out of captivity after 70 years of exile in Babylon, and the temple is being erected, and the people are feeling as if God's face is shining upon them. In verse 2 of chapter 7, this is what happens. Several people, two of whom are named, and I'm not going to read their names because I can't pronounce them very well. If I say them with authority, you'll believe me. But suffice to say, a couple of men who are named and another group of people travel down to Jerusalem from a place called Bethel. And they want to see what's going on in the construction. But as they come down to Jerusalem, they have a particular question in mind. And their question is, and they go to the priests to ask this question. The question is, do we need to continue to fast? Now, this is all lost on us, and we have no idea why that question would be asked, but let me just give you a little historical background to understand why this question is being asked. 72, 74 years prior to this chapter in chapter 7, what happened is immediately following the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, under Babylonian rule, God instituted that the people should have two or three periods of fasting a year, in which period the people should mourn not only the loss of the temple, but they should fast because of repentance. This is because they were an unrepentant people that led them into the captivity for the first time. And so these fasting periods in the history of Israel had been going on for 70 years. But now within the nation of Israel, there was the sign of God's blessing. The temple was being built. The walls were being restored around the temple. And they wanted to know, because God's face is shining upon us, do we still need to observe those periods of mourning and fasting and repentance? So they came down to ask the priests that particular question. So that is the backdrop. And what we're going to find out is whether or not these people were sincere and whether what their intent was very good within their hearts. Because truth is the central issue in these two chapters. Truth really matters. Now, I want to stop and make a little bit more comment before we jump into the text. Truth is a wonderful concept, isn't it? Everybody says they love truth. But I want to talk about two different kinds of truth, and I'll use my definitions for truth. Let's start with propositional truth. We would all agree that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That was true yesterday, and it will be true tomorrow. Another kind of propositional truth would be this. If the Lord doesn't return during the day today, the sun will rise tomorrow. That is propositional truth. But there's also such a thing as called relational truth. Let me give you a couple of examples so you can understand what I mean by relational truth. You have a good friend who comes to you and says that they are going to do X, Y, and Z for you. Why will you believe that that is true? You will believe that because of the character of the individual who said it, past history, which indicates that what they say they do, and so you have a tendency to believe them in terms of relational truth. God has a relationship with his people in Israel and in Judah in particular, and they should believe that God is true for a wide variety of reasons. Number one, because God's character will not allow him to do or say anything that is untrue. And his past, what he has said in the past, has always come about. For example, in this period of Israel's history, God said, if you repent and turn back to me, I will not punish you. If you do not, I'm going to send you into exile into Babylon for 70 years. The people didn't repent. They went into exile for 70 years. God said, after 70 years, I'm going to release you from exile, and they were released from exile. The reason I mention these two different types of truth is because the passage that we're going to look at this morning has much more to do with relational truth than it does propositional truth. And God is deeply here concerned with relational truth. So back to these people who have come and asked the question, do we need to continue to fast when it is very apparent that God's blessing is upon his people and he has turned our mourning into joy and so on and so forth? Does this need to continue? So look with me at your Bibles, and I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, and this is God's response to this question, you see. God says, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And then in verse 6, and when you ate and when you drank, did you eat for yourself and drink for yourself? You see, there's the question. They come down and say, do we need to continue to have these fasts? And God says, well, I know that you've been fasting for the last 70 years, but the question is, were you fasting for my glory? Were you fasting for the reasons that I put up, which were repentance and remorse over the loss of the temple? Or were you doing it for another reason? Were you doing it because you felt that religious observance might bring favor to me? Or were you doing it because you thought that when other people saw you fasting, that they would think that you were very holy because you were mourning and in a place of repentance? Very poignant question, isn't it? In other words, God was cutting to the quick, asking, where are your hearts in the midst of this? Because God also called his people to have feasts in celebration of what God has done. And he asked the same question, when you celebrate, are you celebrating me or are you just looking for a party? Two very, very poignant questions. Well, let's look down at verse 9 and see what takes place. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. God responds and says, here's what I want from you. I don't believe your hearts are correct. I don't think you were fasting out of repentance and out of grief over the temple. I don't believe that you were feasting in my honor. But let me give you a picture of what true religion looks like. And this is how it begins. Again, I will read. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against one another in your hearts. What God wants from his people is truth. I want you to fast for the reasons that I have given you fasting. I want you to celebrate for the reasons that I have given you to celebrate. True religion means that your judgment on a horizontal level is very clean and very pure, that you're looking out for widows and for orphans, for the foreigner, and for the poor. Now, this may not sound all that strange to us. The book of James, not surprising, James read the book of Zechariah, said the same thing when he said, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their distress." So here's the picture. The people came down from Bethel, and they were looking for a reason to stop grieving and to stop repenting, because God's hand of blessing surely was on the tribe of Judah and the city of Jerusalem and all the places that are going on in Israel. They're looking for that reason to set it aside. God says, your hearts are not true. If your hearts were true, there would be a horizontal evidence that you cared about genuine repentance. And that external picture would be that you would be truthful in your relationships to the people around you. You'd be taking care of widows. You'd be taking care of orphans. You would care about the foreigner. You would care about the poor. And that is not in evidence. So here's the accusation. These people who on every external level look terrific. They fast 3 times a year, long fasts. They have celebration by way of feasts to celebrate the goodness of God. And they look terrific. But the evidence of this religion is not seen in their relationships. And so there's no truth in what is being seen or being spoken about. Really, what they want is out of their obligation toward God in the first place. And so their response is really fascinating. Look with me at verse 11. "But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they may not hear. And they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets, and therefore great anger from the Lord of hosts came upon them." Now, we just need to listen to this, and it's so easy to dismiss. They didn't listen to God's word, and they hardened their hearts like a diamond. Now, at this point, I was thinking this week, everyone in this room probably knows somebody with a diamond-hard heart when it comes to the Word of God. I mean, if you gave it 2 or 3 minutes thought, you would think, yeah, John, Sally, whomever. They hear God's Word, and the blinders go on, and their ears go deaf, and they just don't want to have anything to do with the truth of God's word. And it's heartbreaking, isn't it? But these are churchmen that are being spoken of here. These are people whose families for 70 years have done everything externally right, fasted, feasted, prayed, been in the right place at the right time. And they're the ones who are rejecting the word of God and who are making their hearts as hard as diamonds. No wonder God is angry. Now, I mean, a guy could go off the rails and make a million applications here, but it is a warning to the people of God. The hearts are what matter, not the externals. Because here are people that went to great trouble and traveled a great distance to ask an honest and sincere question. And when they got the answer from God's word, they rejected it out of hand. That's an extraordinary picture. Well, that leads us into a continued discussion of how God views truth and why it's so important, and we move into chapter 8. Chapter 8 is unique in the sense that within the chapter, God does a great deal of speaking. As a matter of fact, 10 times in the chapter, and I commend this study to you, there are statements like, "Thus saith the Lord." You know, dogmatic statements from God 10 different times in chapter 8. John read earlier, but I want to just reread the first 5 verses so you can hear it. "The word of the Lord of hosts came saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with a great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, old men and women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand, because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets." This picture of old men and women sitting in the streets is really a picture of joy. And let me explain why. Because in those days, people didn't grow old. Because their history was one of trial and tribulation and assimilation into other cultures. And so to have old men and old women sitting in the streets in lawn chairs watching the children play, that is a picture of peace and glory. And God says, this is what is coming for my people in this city. But the hearts of the people at the same time are hard and rejecting the word of God. So the question becomes, how in the world is this going to take place? How will this take place? God has made his promise. He is a God of truth. Everything that he has said in the past has taken place. His character is beyond repute. God has said Zion, the city of Jerusalem, will be like this. And this is a nod into that eternal picture that God is painting at the same time as the temporal. But how in the world will this take place? It's an extraordinary thing and an extraordinary question to think of that. Who wouldn't? You know, I was reminded of just those, every once in a while, I've been a lot of places in the world, but not as many as some of you. But, you know, those cobblestone streets in places like, you know, Greece or Brazil or Spain or wherever that is, and you see these old men and these old women sitting there with a staff in their hand, you know, and the gal walks by with a basket of bread and the kids are kicking a soccer ball down the street, and it's so idyllic and it's so picturesque and it's so perfect. But God here is talking about something that really, really is that perfect. How will that take place? Verse 13 of chapter 8. "And as you have been a byword and a curse word among the nations, O house of Judah and the house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong." This continues, and you say, how in the world is this going to take place? Look with me at verse 19, and if you're in the habit of highlighting, this is how it will take place. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth month and the fast of the seventh month, these will be turned into seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts, Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Love, truth, and peace. Now, again, I could go off the rounds and rails and sound like a great socialist preacher here. I mean, who does not love truth and peace? I mean, I will, if you want to take up the challenge, walk out the doors today and ask four people, do you love truth and peace? And see what answers you get. Everybody will say, of course I love truth and peace. My life is devoted to loving, and I long for peace. But then the question is, what does one love, and what kind of peace is one looking for? God is speaking of first the love of Him, and secondly, the love of neighbor, the great Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And peace is not the cessation of war, it is peace with God. Love, peace, and truth. Now, there's a real simple litmus test as to how much truth people really love and whether they like truth, okay? Really and truly, this one's simple. This one's simple, and we should all do it daily. Go have a winsome, polite, kind conversation with somebody about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Explain to them that their personal sin separates them from the love of God, and that they cannot have any eternal relationship with God unless they confess and repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only means by which they can have a relationship with God, and see if they love truth and peace. It's a facade, you see. Mankind is at enmity with the truth and does not want peace. But God says, what I will provide from you is coming from you loving truth and peace. And then back to this last verse 13 that I read, and we're going to look at three more verses and then we'll be done. And you have been a byword and a curse word among the nations. So I will save you, and you will be a blessing to the nations. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. You are going to become a blessing to the nations because you love truth and peace, or you will love truth and peace. Now, does that phrase, you will be a blessing to the nations, ring familiar at all anywhere in the scriptures? First of all, it was the promise made by God to Abraham when the nation of Israel first began. You are going to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. And how is that going to transpire? We must turn to the last three verses of this chapter and see how it concludes. Verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of the Jew, saying, let us go with you. for we have heard that God is with you. Do you get this picture? Friends, if you read the book of Romans, it's the picture of Romans 8 through 11. We have been grafted in. We have been given the privilege of grabbing hold of the cloak and being drug in. Because there was one Jew who honored God by loving truth and peace. And he granted them both. Listen to these words. And then we'll know whether, then this is the litmus test on truth. In John 18, 37, Jesus himself said, everyone who loves truth listens to me. I mean, it really does get down to brass tacks, doesn't it? If one does not listen to Jesus, they don't love the truth with a capital T. Oh, they can believe in propositional truth. 2 + 2 will still equal 4. But relational truth, the most important relationship in the universe, is our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't listen to Jesus and what he has to say, there can be no relationship with God, because Jesus always also said, I am the way and the truth. And no one gets to God except through me. I'm the way. I am the truth. And no one gets to the Father except through me. So let me just summarize very briefly, and then we'll be done. There's a lot of people, no naming, no groups, no categories, who do a lot of great things and look terrific on the outside, and they're inside the church. But their motivations have nothing to do with truth and peace. Truth with God or peace with their neighbors. I'm not speaking at you. I'm just saying that's a reality. And God knows. So religious observance has nothing to do with truth. Has nothing to do with truth. And has nothing to do with peace from God. Religious observance may be born out of those things, but it does not grant those things. God has promised right relationship with himself, and consequently, the outgrowth of that will be right relationship with our neighbors. But that comes from knowing, believing, and acting on the truth. And the only way that we know the truth is to know the one who claims to be the truth. And that's an extraordinary reality. That everything else in the world, friends, is really a lie. Our friends, our families, our neighbors, our loved ones who reject what Christ says about himself believe lies, regardless of what they say about how they value the truth. And peace is a myth without peace with God. There can be no such thing without that reality. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. I ask, Father, that it would penetrate our hearts, that it would change who we are, that we would long to know the truth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole book is about him. The entire scripture points to him and our desperate need from him. And so we do pray for those who are friends, and we pray for those within the church who have hearts that are hard like diamonds, that you would draw them to yourself, for we cannot change their hearts. Only you can. And we pray this to your glory. In your son's name, amen.